Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for bringing each one of us here tonight. We thank you for your word. And we thank you for the fellowship that we have for one another. We thank you for the love that we have for one another, which comes from you. And we pray that we will grow in our love for one another. And we pray that your Holy Spirit will use this passage in our hearts to help us to be imitators of Christ. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're finishing up our section of 1 Corinthians chapters 8 through 10. And they're about a controversial issue in Corinth. It's a practical issue. It's a lifestyle issue. And it's about eating meat that is offered to idols. Now, so far in our three chapters, Paul has talked about general principles that all relate to this one issue. But as we get to the last paragraph tonight, he's going to get to specific instructions. Do this, don't do this. And I think it's often when we ask someone for advice that they give us general principles and start telling us a lot of general principles. And sometimes we get impatient and say, well, I just want you to tell me what you think I should do. But those general principles are good for us to hear and needful for us to understand before we get to the do's and don'ts. And so I think that's what Paul does in these three chapters is he starts with these general principles. And he spends a long time talking about these general principles. And in that section, the theme is possessing but not exercising rights. Possessing but not exercising rights. That's the theme of chapter 8. In chapter 8, he says that the Corinthians possess the right to eat anything as Christians. If you're a Jew, under the Old Testament law, you don't have the right to eat anything. But if you're a Christian, you possess the right to eat anything. There's no forbidden food. There's no sinful food for a Christian. And yet Paul says in chapter 8 that you're not to exercise this right if it harms your brother. In fact, if it harms your brother, if it's necessary, you're never to eat meat again, if that would be a harmful thing for your brother. So it's possessing but not exercising rights. And then in chapter 9, Paul talks about the same theme from his own life by way of illustration. And he says as an apostle, he possesses the right to financial support. But he goes on to explain he did not exercise that right because he determined that it would be a hindrance to the gospel. So he possessed that right as an apostle, and yet he did not exercise that right. After talking about those general principles and others, he comes to our passage at the end of chapter 10, the final paragraph, beginning in chapter 10, verse 23. Let me read. All things are lawful, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful, but not all things edify. Let no one seek his own good, but that of his neighbor. Eat anything that is sold in the meat market without asking questions for conscience sake, for the earth is the Lord's and all it contains. If one of the unbelievers invites you and you want to go, eat anything that is set before you without asking questions for conscience sake. But if anyone says to you, this is meat sacrificed to idols, do not eat it, for the sake of the one who informed you and for conscience sake. I mean not your own conscience, but the other man's. For why is my freedom judged by another man's conscience? If I partake with thankfulness, why am I slandered concerning that for which I give thanks? Whether then you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense either to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God, just as I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of the many, so that they may be saved. Be imitators of me, just as I also am of Christ. Paul begins with a short saying in verse 23. All things are lawful. And it seems to be the principle that the Corinthians used to approach this issue. And it's true of food for a Christian. All things are lawful when it comes to food. All things are lawful. And this is how the Corinthians approached this issue. They felt this is all I need to know about this issue. The strong felt this way. The word that's used there for lawful, it's translated lawful in my translation and probably in yours as well, is not related to the word for law, the normal word for law, namos. It's not related to that word. But rather, it's related to the word exousia. And that's the word, I learned it in seminary as authority. That's its normal meaning, but it means authority or power or right. And that's our key word in chapters 8 through 10, this exousia, that's probably best translated as a right. And when someone talks about Christian liberty, by that phrase liberty, they're referring back to this key word in this section, exousia. And this, all things are lawful. The word lawful there is related to this word exousia. And the reason it's translated lawful is because it's often used in the context of law. A good translation for it is permissible. So the Pharisees, when they saw the disciples picking the heads of grain, they informed Jesus. They said, "Your disciples are doing what is not permissible on the Sabbath." And they use this word, and it's related to law. They're doing what's not lawful. They're doing what is not permissible on the Sabbath. But the idea is the idea of a right. The Corinthians are saying all things are permissible. All things are my right when it comes to food. Now, Paul agrees with that saying. He doesn't refute it. All things are lawful when it comes to food. All things are permissible. He agrees with that, and yet he sets it aside. Look at the way he deals with it in verse 23. All things are lawful, but he sets it aside, but not all things are profitable. Yes, it's lawful, it's permissible, but it may not be profitable. Saying, yes, this is true, but this isn't the principle to approach this issue of meat offered to idols with. And then he comes more to the point, all things are lawful, but not all things edify. And he's hinting at the right principle to approach this issue of meat offered to idols. And he expresses the principle, the right principle to approach this issue with in verse 24. He says, here's the principle. And I think it's not too much to call this the foundation principle for Christian living because it's the principle of love. This is the way to approach meat offered to idols is verse 24. Let no one seek his own good, but that of his neighbor. Don't seek your own, but that of the other. This is the way to approach meat offered to idols. And it's a good summary of what he's been saying in all of these general principles before he gets to specific instruction. Now, in verse 25, he begins with some very specific instruction. He gives instruction to the Corinthians about how they're to use their freedoms in Corinth. And in verse 25, we find a command to eat. Something that he's going to permit, even when they're limiting their freedoms. Verse 25, eat anything that is sold in the meat market without asking questions for conscience sake. Now, this is given in a form of a command. And there's some who have said, well, this is a command to the weak. This is telling the weak to loosen up a little bit because it's a command for them to eat whatever is found in the meat market without asking questions for conscience sake. You remember the idea of the strong and the weak, and you have to go back to chapter 8 for this. But the strong are those Christians whose conscience is able to distinguish between what is forbidden and what is permissible. Their conscience is strong. It's able to distinguish between the two. The weak, or those with a weak conscience, they're not able to distinguish between what is permissible and what is forbidden. But this command is not given to the weak, I don't think. And there's a number of reasons for that. One is no one would ever be commanded to violate their conscience under any circumstances. Paul would never say to someone, do this no matter what your conscience say. Eat meat in the market without asking questions for conscience. Paul would never tell someone to ignore their conscience. In fact, this is a command for the strong. And in fact, in all three of these chapters, the weak are never addressed. In all three of these chapters, Paul speaks only to the strong. He really has no word for the weak in conscience. And so I think this command is better translated as permission. You may eat. It's permissible. You may eat. It's not a requirement for you to do this if your conscience forbids you. But this is to the strong. You may eat anything that is sold in the meat market without asking questions for conscience sake. Now that expression, asking questions, the word that that translates doesn't have to do with questions, it has to do with examining. But you would examine by asking questions, and so it's given in that. But it's eat anything that is sold in the meat market without examining its history to see if perhaps it might have been offered to an idol at some point. Eat anything that is sold in the meat market without asking questions for conscience sake. Now, we're going to see that phrase again, for conscience sake. We're going to see it again a number of times. And I want to wait to comment on that, on what Paul means when he says, without asking questions, for conscience sake. But this verse, this first command, this first instruction, is Paul giving permission. Even in Corinth, even when you're limiting your freedom according to love, even when you're looking out for your neighbor, it's permissible for you to eat meat that is sold in the marketplace. Now, this section of individual specific instruction could have been very, very short. Paul could have said, meat has a potential to cause problems, therefore never eat meat again. And in fact, under certain circumstances, that would be right. Otherwise, in chapter 8, Paul would not have required everyone to be willing to never eat meat again. So under certain circumstances, that would be the right thing to do. But Paul knows the situation in Corinth, and he knows about the week in Corinth. And so these instructions that he gives are tailor-made for Corinth. And the first instruction that he gives is a way in which the strong would be able to exercise their rights by buying meat in the meat market. Now, why would Paul allow the strong to continue exercising their freedom in some way? What would be gained by the strong continuing to exercise their freedom in some way? Well, verse 26 answers that. For the earth is the Lord's and all it contains. This is a quotation from a psalm, and it has to do with the Lord being the creator of a creation that is very good and that reflects him, and that everything in it belongs, everything that fills the creation belongs to him. And it shows that exercising rights is not, by definition, unspiritual, an unspiritual thing to do. If it was, it wouldn't be called a right. But in this case, exercising the right to eat meat is a good thing. There's a good reason for exercising that right. It's even a spiritual thing to enjoy God's creation. That's what we're created for, is to enjoy the enjoyments of creation that reflect him as the sovereign and good creator. And it's really the wicked who cut themselves off from enjoying his creation because they seek to enjoy it in ways that are forbidden, in ways that are distorted, and in ways that are destructive. But there's a good reason for the Corinthians continuing to exercise their freedom, at least in this limited way, a reason for them to continue eating meat. And it's not a low motivation, it's a high motivation. It's a motivation to enjoy God's creation. It's not unspiritual in any way in itself. Well, there's a second scenario that Paul comments on about eating meat offered to idols in a way in which he permits the strong, even in Corinth, to exercise their right to eat meat. He says in verse 27, if one of the unbelievers invites you and you want to go, eat anything that is set before you without asking questions for conscience sake. And there's our phrase again, for conscience sake, and I'm going to push it off again and get to it later. But it talks about an unbeliever inviting you. And I think normally we think of an unbeliever inviting someone to a home. It doesn't really say what the place is. And in fact, it could be, perhaps, an unbeliever inviting someone to a temple. Now, why do I say that? Because in chapter 8, verse 10, it describes a Christian who's exercising his freedom, he's exercising his right, and it describes him dining in an idol's temple. And it says there's a potential while he's exercising his right to cause the weak to stumble. Temples at this time, the buildings themselves, had a number of functions. And there's in the ancient world, the ancient Roman Empire, there's little scraps of papyri that are found from time to time that have writing on them, Greek writing, the same kind of writing that made the New Testament. And they have really everything on them, grocery lists, any kind of common daily writing that you might find. But among these papyri, there's 30 invitations to temples. And they're for a number of different reasons, and in fact, 12 of them that are found are wedding invitations. I have a Christian friend, and he's not from a Christian family, he's from an atheist family. And recently his brother married a Buddhist girl. And the wedding was in Indonesia or in Thailand or somewhere like that. And he attended the wedding. And I'm not sure whether it was in a temple, but I think there were rituals that were associated with the wedding. Would you attend a Buddhist wedding? Would you attend a Hindu wedding? Would you attend an atheist wedding? I think these are difficult questions, but they're questions that the Bible really doesn't speak to. But I say that just to say that the Corinthians found themselves in a complicated situation, wading through these issues, and we often find ourselves in complicated situations, sometimes with weddings, sometimes with, should I attend this wedding for various reasons, or should I not go to this wedding? It's probably further complicated by the fact that at this time in the Roman Empire, many of the people who lived there were not very serious about their religion. The gods and the goddesses that these temples were built to were sort of a tradition with the past, but perhaps not many were true believers in these gods and goddesses that were these temples were built to. And perhaps this explains why chapter 10 says so emphatically, be very careful. Be very, very careful that you're not sucked into the practice of idolatry. But whatever the case, it says, if one of the believers invites you to his home or perhaps to an event, if one of the believers invites you and you want to go, eat anything that is set before you without asking questions for conscience sake. But there's more information about this second scenario, and it's more information that would cause you to limit your freedom. And that comes in verse 28. But if someone says to you, this is meat sacrificed to idols, do not eat it for the sake of the one who informed you and for conscience sake. Now this is a limit to the use of your freedom to eat meat in Corinth. And that is, if you go to an event or if you go to someone's house and someone says, this is meat offered to idols, you're not to eat it. And this is a limit that it causes an awkward social situation, right? Because you're there eating food and someone says this, and then you say, no, I can't eat this food anymore. And it causes an awkward situation with the people that you're next to. Well, who is this someone who says this is meat offered to idols in verse 28? If someone says to you, this is meat offered to idols, do not eat it. Is it a Christian sort of whispering to you? Maybe someone with a weak conscience whispering you, warning to you, this is meat offered to idols? Is it the host? Is it another guest who's a pagan? And if so, how are they making this? Is this sort of a casual announcement? This is meat offered to idols? Or is this a warning to a Christian? To be polite to a Christian and say, I don't know if you're going to eat this or not because it's meat offered to idols? Or perhaps is there a malicious intent to it? Is it a challenge to a Christian to see what they're going to do in this situation? Well, it doesn't really say. It just says if someone says to you, this is meat sacrificed to idols. But there's a hint, perhaps, in the word that's chosen, because whenever Paul talks about meat sacrificed to idols, he uses the word idolathuton, sacrificed to an idol. And it's a pejorative term. It's a term that means they're worshiping an idol, something that is nothing. But the way a pagan would talk about that same kind of meat is they would call it hierothuton, so something that's sacrificed to the sacred. And that's a respectful term that would be used. And this is the only time that respectful term shows up in these three chapters to talk about meat that's sacrificed to idols. So perhaps it's a pagan. He's using this respectful term. It's someone who is not saved. In any case, his announcement changes the situation. So that the Corinthians ought not to make use of their freedom after this announcement has been made. The person who makes this announcement, he understands the food to be religiously significant. He understands it to be significant. It's the same piece of meat. It's really the same right that the Christian has to eat that piece of meat. And yet now it sends to this person who's made this announcement, it sends him a very confusing message about Christians, that a Christian eats meat that is sacrificed unto an idol knowingly. And so Paul says, you're to abstain in this case. And you're to abstain for the benefit of this person. And I think he's probably a pagan person. You're to limit your freedom as a teaching opportunity for this pagan person who makes this announcement in order that he might be saved. But there's actually two reasons for limiting your freedom after this announcement is made. One is for the sake of the one who informed you in verse 28. There's a second reason, for conscience sake. Now, this is the third time we've seen that phrase, for conscience sake. And in verse 29, as we continue on, Paul explains what he means by all these phrases, for conscience sake. He says in verse 29, I mean not your own conscience, but the other man's conscience. He's talking about the weaker brother. Every time he says, for conscience sake, in this passage, he's talking about not the conscience of the strong that he's addressing, but the conscience of the weaker brother. I mean not your own conscience, but the conscience of the other. When Paul says, I mean, or I say, he uses a continuous tense. I'm saying this. I'm saying for conscience sake, not meaning your own conscience, but the other man's conscience. And so I think he's saying, every time I say this, and he said it three times at this point, every time I'm saying this in this context, I don't mean your conscience, but I mean the conscience of the other man. So let's look at those three times when he said that. Verse 25, where he says to the strong, eat anything that is sold in the meat market without asking questions for conscience sake. Not meaning the conscience of the strong, but the conscience of the weak brother. And then in verse 27, if one of the believers invites you and you want to go, eat anything that is set before you without asking questions for conscience sake. Not meaning the conscience of the strong who he's addressing, but the other, the conscience of the weak. And then he says, if someone says to you, this is meat sacrificed to idols, do not eat it for the sake of the one who informed you and for conscience sake. All of those are talking about the weaker brother. There's really no issue to which Paul would say, do this and don't ask any questions of your own conscience. There's nothing in life that you're to approach in that way without asking any questions of your own conscience. But Paul, knowing the situation in Corinth, knowing about the conscience of the weaker brother that is in Corinth, says you're permitted to do this, these practices, to eat meat in the marketplace, to eat meat at someone's house, when you're invited, without asking questions about the weaker brother's conscience. So Paul says in verse 29, I mean not your own conscience, but the other man's. And he says this to clarify. Then he says in verse 29, in the middle of verse 29, and this is a difficult part, all the commentaries talk about how this is a difficult part of the passage. He says, for why is my freedom judged by another's conscience? If I partake with thankfulness, why am I slandered concerning the thing for which I give thanks? Now, it almost sounds as if Paul has switched sides here. For three chapters, he's been arguing, telling you that you must yield your freedom. And here it's almost as if he's arguing that you ought not to yield your freedom, and he gives reasons why. But really, these questions are reasons why what he's just said is true. I mean not your own conscience, but the other man's, in verse 29. And then he gives reasons for that, why he's not talking about the conscience of the strong, but he's talking about the conscience of the weak limiting your freedom. For why is my freedom judged by another's conscience? If I partake with thankfulness, why am I slandered concerning that for which I give thanks. He's explaining why the weaker brother's conscience limits your freedom and not your own conscience if you're one of the strong. And I think what these questions are saying, the point that Paul's making, is when you limit your freedom for the sake of your brother, for the sake of the weaker brother, you're not compelled to say, since his conscience thinks this is wrong in itself, my conscience also thinks it's wrong in itself too. No, he's saying, no, I'm limiting my freedom, but it's still a freedom. It's a freedom that I'm limiting for the sake of his conscience. And so Paul says when he limits his freedom, I'm not acting on behalf of my conscience. I'm acting on behalf of the other man's conscience. And I say that because Paul asks, why is my freedom judged by another man's conscience? Paul is saying, yes, I'm limiting my freedom by the other man's conscience. But the fact that I consider it a freedom in the first place ought not to be judged. My freedom itself ought not to be judged, even when I'm compelled to limit it for the sake of another man's conscience. And then he says in verse 30 that he ought not to be slandered, or blasphemed is really the word, it's a strong word. I ought not to be slandered for considering it a freedom in the first place. He says there's times when I'm compelled to limit my freedom, but I still consider it a freedom. And I ought not to be slandered for considering it a freedom, or my freedom ought not to be judged. And it's as if Paul is saying the truth is important. It's important what's forbidden and what is not forbidden. And even when I limit my freedom because of another man's conscience, I still call it a freedom. And my freedom is not to be judged even when I'm limiting it. I think that thought not only fits the questions, but it fits with chapter 9, where Paul talks about how he gave up his right to be supported, and he gave up that right with no regrets. And yet, if someone were to come and say to him, Paul, you didn't have the right to be supported as an apostle in the first place, he would say to him, yes, I do have the right to be supported as an apostle, and I'll tell you why. I'll explain to you why. I have the freedom to be supported, and that freedom ought not to be judged or slandered, even when I'm compelled to give it up, not for the sake of my own conscience, but for the sake of my brother's conscience. So this all fits with the theme of possessing but not exercising rights. And these questions are specifically talking about the aspect of possessing those rights. My freedom isn't to be judged. I still possess that freedom even when I limit it, even when I'm not exercising my rights. Possessing but not exercising rights. Well, it gets easier for the rest of the passage, not as difficult as those questions. But verse 31 says, whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. It says, whether you eat or drink, and those are the controversial issues here, is eating and drinking, specifically eating, meat offered to idols, or whatever you do, which would include our modern controversial issues that are similar to what the Corinthians were wrestling with. Do all to the glory of God. Now, this verse is often quoted by itself to talk about our obedience in all things and to command us to obedience in all things and even to command us to sort of an internal motive that is obedient in all things. Do all things to the glory of God. But really in context, it's talking about limiting your freedom in all things for the sake of the gospel. Limiting your freedom in food or in drink or in anything. Limiting your freedom, limiting your rights for the sake of the gospel. Do all things to the glory of God. He goes on in verse 32, and I think this fills in what it means to do all things for the glory of God. Gives the specifics. Give no offense either to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God. Now this is an important command because it gives kind of the summary command, and so I want to spend a little bit of time with it. Give no offense either to Jews or Greeks or to the church of God. Now, my translation says give as the command, and yours probably does too. Give no offense. either Jews or Greeks or the Church of God. But actually, the word is be or become. And then it's followed by an adjective. And that adjective, I want to talk about this word, it's a proskopto. Be a proskopto. That's the whole command. Be a proskopto to Jews, to Greeks, and to the Church of God. Now that prefix, a, like amillennial, or atheist, or a number of other words, it means not. So be a proskopto, be not proskopto. So if the command here, the important command here, is to be not proskopto, then what does proskopto mean? Well, kopto is to strike, and pros is a preposition on the front of it, which means against, to strike against. And it's the idea, the word is the idea of an obstacle in one's path, and you strike against it. You strike your foot against an obstacle. A proskopto, not striking against, not an obstacle. That adjective, that very same adjective, a proskopto, is used of a road with no obstacles on it. A smooth road is the way it was translated in the translation I was reading. A proskopto, a road without any obstacles in it, with nothing to, that you would strike your foot against as you walk on this road. Well, if you look up proskopto in a lexicon, what you find is the usages of the word are divided into two parts. And one part of this word has to do with stumbling, either literally stumbling over something, falling down, or more often, metaphorically, stumbling into sin. Stumbling, the idea of stumbling, stumbling into sin. And then the other part of the usages has to do with what we call being offended, being offended by something or being sort of outraged by something that you see. It's similar to, very similar to another word. Now, hang on, because I know I'm doing a lot of Greek words in this message. But it's this, our word proskopto is very similar to another word which shows up in these three chapters, in chapter 8, scandalizo, which is translated stumbling block often in Scripture. And a scandal in Greek is a trap. In fact, it's the part of the trap that springs the trap. And the idea of scandalizo is to trip you up, a trap that trips you up. It's the same idea. It's an obstacle in your path, something that trips you up, a stumbling block in your path. Well, if you look up scandalizo in a lexicon, you find the same thing. One part of the usages has to do with stumbling, literally, or stumbling into sin more often. For example, on the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, if thy right hand offend thee, scandalizo, the verb there, if thy right hand offend thee, cut it off and cast it from thee. And the idea is not an offense, that's the King James translation, but it's better translated, if thy right hand causes you to stumble, if your right hand causes you to stumble into sin, then cut it off and cast it from thee. But the other part of the usages of scandalizo has to do with our concept of being offended. So it's used when Jesus is teaching, and then the disciples come to him later and they say, did you know that the Pharisees were offended by your statement? And you could say, well, his statement is causing them to sin, but really the meaning is they're offended. They've taken offense at something that you have said. And our English word that we get scandalized kind of follows that usage of to be outraged by something, to be scandalized by something. Why am I talking about these two different usages of these kinds of words? Well, I've often heard people make a big distinction between those two nuances and say your responsibility in this passage is to be not proskopto, not striking your foot against, but you only have to limit your freedom if exercising your freedom would cause your brother to stumble into sin. You don't have to limit your freedom if someone might find it offensive. If someone just finds it offensive, then you don't owe them anything, and you don't have to limit your freedom if someone is offended by something. Well, We have different English words for the two different nuances that are included in this word, stumbling into sin and being offended. But in Greek, I think the idea of that is all wrapped up into one idea. And it's all wrapped up into the basic idea of being an obstacle in someone's path. And so to be aproskopto, to be not proskopto, is don't be an obstacle to your brother's growth. Don't be an obstacle in your brother's path to growth. Whether that obstacle is because you're causing him to sin, or whether that obstacle is because you're offending him in some way, that's going to be a hindrance to his growth. That's going to be an obstacle in his growth. And I think we're not to divide it up so neatly between the two different usages of that word. The real issue here is your brother's good. So whether it's something that's offensive to him and is going to be a problem to his growth, or whether it's something that's going to directly cause him to sin, we're to be not an obstacle. Not an obstacle in our brother's path to growth. I'll say one more thing about this, and that is there's another word to make it more complicated that's in the same family with this proskopto, and it's in chapter 9, verse 12. And it's in the same family as the word inkopto, and it's still the same idea of an obstacle in someone's path. And I think this makes it very clear when Paul's talking about limiting his freedom to take payment as an apostle. He says in chapter 9, verse 12, "Nevertheless, we did not use this right, but we endure all things so that we will cause no hindrance." That's the word inkopto. It's related to our word proskopto. It's an obstacle. So we cause no obstacle to the gospel of Christ. And that's the issue, is not to be an obstacle, however that is described. If the exercise of your freedom is an obstacle to someone else's growth, to your brother's good, then you're not to exercise your freedom. So give no offense. Be aproskopto. Be not an obstacle, either to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God. Now you'll notice there's three groups, and two of them are unsaved. No offense to Jews, that's unsaved Jews, or to Greeks, that's unsaved Greeks, or to the church of God, and that is the saved. And you're not to be an obstacle to Jews in being converted by the way you exercise your freedom, to Greeks in being converted by the way you exercise your freedom, like this someone who says, "Did you know that this is food that's sacrificed to idols? This is food that's sacrificed to the sacred." And you limit your right to eat in order that that Greek might be converted, in order that you not be an obstacle to that Greek or to the church of God. And this would have to do with being an obstacle to someone's growth because they're already saved. You're not to be an obstacle to any of those groups, to Jews, to Greeks, or to the church of God. I will say that I think the priority goes to the last group, the church of God. And the reason why is that's the concern of this whole section, chapters 8 to 11, is to not be an obstacle to your brother, especially to the weaker brother, to his growth by the way that you exercise your freedom. And John MacArthur in his commentary has a good paragraph on this, that the priority really goes to the church of God, to the believer. And it's a good-sized quote, but let me read it because I think he says it better than I could. "If we have to choose between offending a Christian and offending a non-Christian, we should offend the non-Christian. The profit and edification of our brother or sister in Christ is of greater importance." And then he gives this, which I think is a very good insight. "Not only that, but our testimony will be harmed more by arguing with and condemning fellow believers than by standing with them in love." He says, "Unbelievers will be inclined to respect us for showing loving concern for the convictions of a fellow Christian." So I think the priority goes first to not being an obstacle to the church of God, to our brother, to the weaker brother, even if that creates an awkward situation with Jews and Greeks who are not saved. They're going to see that we love our brother and that we're standing together with their convictions on this, and it'll end up being a testimony that will not be an obstacle to their coming to faith. So Paul says, don't be an obstacle. And then he presents himself as the example. He's already done that in chapter 9 about how he gave up his freedoms. Don't be an obstacle to Jews, to Greeks, to the church of God. And then verse 33, just as I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of the many, so that they may be saved. Now Paul's describing love. He's describing how he lives. And he's describing how he approaches his freedoms, his liberties, his rights, his Christian liberties, is he approaches them for the sake of others. And he's already given two examples of how he does this in his own life in chapter 9. The first is he refused pay as an apostle, to which he was entitled as his right. And yet he refused it because he determined it would be a hindrance to the gospel of Christ. And then he talks about, he doesn't talk about this as much, but he talks about how that at times he took on the burden of parts of the Jewish law in some places. He did that in Galatia, for example, when he was ministering. He didn't do that in Galatia. But in some places, when he would minister, he would take on the burden of part of the Jewish law. And that's the law that before God, he died to that law. He has no obligation to that law. It's his right to pay no attention to that law, so to speak. And yet, if he determines that it is good for the gospel, good for others, for him to take on part of that law, he takes it on for the sake of love. Not seeking my own profit, the profit of the many, so that they may be saved. And that word saved is the broadest word for salvation. It includes all the aspects of salvation, including a non-Christian being converted, including a Christian growing in godliness, which will be given the priority. That's involved in so that they may be saved. Growing in godliness is an aspect of that salvation. Well, chapter 11 comes in a bad place. It's not a great chapter division. It should be one verse later. But Paul says, be imitators of me. He's already set himself up as the example. Just as I also am of Christ. It's almost funny to me to think of these kind of funny instructions about how to behave yourself in, when surrounded by idolatry as being part of the example of Christ. But the example is being willing to give up your rights. And this is how Paul ends this entire section, is by pointing us to Christ. And this is how I want to end this series on Meat Offered to Idols, is with this example of Christ. Be imitators of me, just as I also am of Christ. And he's pointing to the rights that Christ gave up for us. He's pointing to the cross. He left his Father's throne above. He had all the rights and privileges of God. And yet he didn't consider those rights and privileges an opportunity for grasping. He didn't consider them something to be held on to. But he gave them up. He gave up his rights. And he went to a horrible death on the cross in our place. He gave up his rights for you. If you don't know him as your Savior, if you don't know the peace of forgiveness of sin, if you don't know the peace of having God's favor that has nothing to do with you, then you need to come to him now before it's too late and before sin blinds you to the value of the gospel. You need to come to him, the one who died on the cross in the place of sinners. If you do know him, and I think that's most of you, then when you think of this issue of meat offered to idols, I think we're often inclined to say, well, I don't even want to think about this issue. I don't even want to go through the thought process of this issue. It's hard enough to live the Christian life all by myself before I think about limiting my freedom for the sake of others. Well, the cross compels you to live for others. It's not really a choice for you if you know Christ as your Savior. You must live for others, even in this area of meat offered unto idols and limiting your freedom for the sake of your brother. If that seems hard to you, then you need to compare your 500 denarius worth of rights that you give up for the sake of your brother with the 10,000 talents worth of rights that Christ gave up for you on the cross. Because that's how Paul ends this section. Is be an imitator of Christ. Living for others has its own rewards. It's actually what we were created to do, is to live not for ourselves, but for others. But this is what it means to be a follower of Christ, is to live for others. And to give up your rights for the sake of others, following the example of the one who gave up his rights for you. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this passage, and we thank you for the challenge to love one another. And we thank you that we are compelled to love one another because of your sacrifice for us on the cross. We thank you for that, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.